Again, this evening, we ask that you grant to our hearts insight and understanding. Let no one leave this room without understanding and clarity of thought as touching the teaching and the doctrine found in the book of Genesis. Let's all see Jesus together as a church. Let's behold Jesus, your Son, as he sees us in him, that he is glorified and we are edified. Amen. Hallelujah. Can I have more sound, please? Seems to be. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. We're still looking at the book of Genesis. And then verse 15. That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof. And that's what the doctrine, pardon me, where you have the didaskalia, explanation, teaching, instruction, and for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be truly furnished, perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, a core fact here is in 15, you have known, which means you appreciate the Holy Scriptures, the word eros graphe. And Paul intelligently selects his use of words. In verse 15, he calls it eros graphe or grapho. In verse 16, he says all scripture. In other words, he qualifies it in 15 as eros, that is H-E-I-R-O-S, a word used for a select location, a select place, or a select area. Then in verse 16, he brings the quality of it being inspired of God. That is, he says, all scripture are inspired of God, theonistos, two words together there, theos, where you have God, and neo, which means to blow. John 3:8, the wind bloweth where it list. In other words, the writing had the inactivity of God. So two things that will bring to mind is that, yes, God inspired, but he didn't write it. So, which means that the words to be used will be man's words, alright, but in God's inspiration. So, it definitely means that we'll need to understand what you can call the kind of communication available in the written word. And then Paul calls it a sophizo, that is an insight, which implies that the Bible is not the typical book that you read. You know, you read a novel on the street, you read, one of the books I love reading the most is the Bible. Then you read the Bible, you read the newspapers. He said, no, this book is a book with insight, or that requires insight in your study of it. A peculiar expert insight. And he says it's profitable for teaching, and then that teaching, which we have sorted out, that's actually for the salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, is the doctrine in verse 15. And then this is for convincing, and then for correcting, for instructing in righteousness. So, yesterday we saw the importance of reading the Bible together. You can't have theology that is abstract. Abstract theology is, for example, to take a book of the Bible and make it stand alone. Proper theology is the ability to put the scriptures together. We saw that yesterday. I was there. The first thing Paul says about Timothy here, he says he has a sophizo, a skillfulness, used for artists, used for theater people, used for those who conjure arts. Then he says, then in verse 15 again, he says you appreciate the scriptures. And he's not quoting any particular text. If you observed yesterday, we went through the Old Testament, New Testament references from the four Gospels. And we saw that more often than not, there were exceptions where certain texts were quoted. But more often than not, the scriptures was given a personified description. Personification is like a person. The scriptures. As though you are referring to one statement, but he's saying everything together. So everything is read together. Whilst, for reference sake, we refer to some portions of scripture, the truth is, it doesn't stand at variance with another if they are read together. So, proper theology is never to be abstract. To ignore Leviticus, or ignore Psalms, or ignore Isaiah, or ignore Lamentations, is to have faulty theology. Scriptures must be read together. Luke 24:27. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures. That's theology. Proper theology. We also said John's Gospel chapter 1, verse 1. That it also means that when John said in the beginning was the Logos, that the Logos was with God and the Logos was God. In other words, which is a vital part of our study this series. Because John picks theology or the logos of theology from the very first book of the Bible. By using arche and arche and logos, obviously he is telling us that the theology of scripture, all right, is found first in Genesis. And as we are going to see, when we say the beginning usually doesn't refer to the stories. The beginning usually are the first two or three chapters. So, within the first two or three chapters of Genesis lies the entire doctrine of the whole Bible. The first three. And a few things we'll probably just say ahead of time, okay? Which is vital. If you, within those three chapters, lies the story of the whole Bible. The three chapters. The first three. So, they must be read together. So by saying, all scripture, and Jesus says, and then Luke 24, I forgot to mention that, verse 44. These are the words that I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Then verse 45, he opened ye their understanding. A word that again is important. Let's see some qualifying terms. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 3. Mark out the word sophizo. That is, when you are a disciple of scripture, it's expected you have the skill. Sophizo. The ability to see the doctrine of scripture. And not just that, to be faithful with it. Okay? That's the first thing we see. The second thing we pointed out just now is Luke 24:27. Okay? Well, before we do that, Luke 24:25. O fools, slow of heart. We can say, but it's just like a subtext. Don't be foolish. Alright? O fools, slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken. So faith. Faith is a vital element of the study of scripture. You have to believe. And anytime you use faith, alright, that means that you are not the one doing something. You are trusting another. So, faith in is an element of your study of scripture. The element of your study of scripture, faith in. Pistios en, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Luke 24:27. Luke 24:27. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded. Expounded there is the word diermeneo. D-I-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-O. Diermeneo. Two words are put together. The word dia means Two or more than one. Two or more than one. Or then in proper application, across. Alright? So by saying dar menu, the word emenu, H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-O, H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-O, it means to interpret, or the use of words, or the use of language. So if you put it together, that means in everyday language, it will be explain this thing in Yoruba. What I said, say it in Igbo. What I said, say it in Hausa. What I said, say it in French. Okay? That's a layman's use of it. Now, you'll find that phrase. Why I said that is because that phrase, alright, will be seen in a few texts of scripture. For example, you'll see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. Do all interpret, verse 30. Do all interpret. Talking about the interpretation of tongues. Do all interpret. Now, where that is used, even though a glossolalia is in view, but what he's talking about really is to give meaning. What is the meaning? What is the meaning? 1 Corinthians 14, 5. Except he interpret. Except he da'amenu. Except he interpret. 1 Corinthians 14, 5. 1 Corinthians 14, 13. 1 Corinthians 14, 27. So, which means that it gives meaning to. It gives meaning. So, the across will not be use of language. Because it's either, pay attention here, what is said here, what is said in English, I'm saying it in French. But it's the same thing. However, if you look at Luke 24, 27 again, it said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Now, let's be a bit technical for Bible students. That means, if it's a dar menu, it will be between two books of the Bible. The five books and the rest. So, because of the fundamental nature that the five books play, and you understand that if you're a Jew, because the tradition of the Jews, we're going to talk about that, you know, I will commence on Genesis much more on Thursday, I hope so, or tomorrow, that they often read the Torah, or the five books. It was read in such a worshipful fashion. They believe, and which is true, that the entire oracles of God are built on the first five. So, if Jesus says, beginning at Moses and, now, listen to that. You know the word kai is either to say one and the same. That is all the prophets. But in this instance, it's not. Moses is distinguished. In John 1:45, Moses was distinguished. And if you observe also, in all the sermons of all the apostles, whether you are going to quote Acts 3 and verse 22, where he says, Moses said, then he mentions all the other prophets. That's Peter. Or Acts 13. Or Acts 26. Verse 22 and 23. You will discover that Moses was singled out. Also in Jesus' submission, in Luke 24, 27, beginning at Moses, Akomai Moseos, then Luke 24, 45, love Moses, then the prophets, then the Psalms. So which means that from the overwhelming evidence of the study of the scriptures, it appears like the dar menu is two books, Moses and the prophets. across Moses and the prophets. So let me go back to my illustration. English in French. Which means, what was in the five books, he showed you in the prophets. First way of thinking. Then secondary way of thinking. What is in each book, he showed you in the other book. Don't forget, we said we use the language templates. English into French. Now let's say Genesis into Exodus. Exodus into Leviticus. Leviticus into Numbers. Numbers to Deuteronomy. Then Joshua. Then Judges. So I'm simply showing you this here. Just like this in English, this in French. Why am I looking at Genesis in French? This in Yoruba. This in Hausa. This in Igbo. This in Spanish. So that means it's the same thing we're talking about, but in different languages. Now, the same thing in different books. So the diamenu is the ability to read the same thing across all the books. You know, yesterday we said, proper theology or the scriptures ought to be read together. So, in order of priority there, before we go to Paul, the first will be faith. Faith in. You know, on Sunday when we're looking at the other Sunday too, our Proverbs, I said to you that the key to Proverbs is the fear of the Lord. If you read Proverbs with the interpretation of the Pharisees, which Jesus has called covetous, you will misinterpret the Proverbs. So it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning. And where is that fear? We saw it in Deuteronomy 6 and 3. Where you fear the Lord God above all the gods. And he says then, hear ye, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And thou shalt love thy Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul. That is faith in the scriptures, faith in Yahweh, faith in Jesus is how you understand Proverbs. But where there is a lens or lenses of covetousness, greed, or works, or the senses, you will misread it. So, the first thing about interpreting scriptures is faith in Christ. To believe all that the prophets have spoken. Then the interpretation. Diamenu. And we said the other day that diamenu is received. If you give the Bible to a hardened unbeliever, a reprobate mind, he will read it differently. If you give the Bible to a man that believes in Jesus, he will read it with the eyes of faith. To believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 44. These are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So therefore, it means that the proper interpretation of scripture is to find the evidence of the Logos in every book. That is, the Logos of the scriptures is found in every book. What it means is this. If the Logos is chemistry, all the 39 books are chemistry books. Maybe chemistry books written in different languages at different times and seasons. If the Logos is mathematics, all the books are mathematical books, which means independently, they are mathematical books or books of mathematics. And together, they are books of mathematics. One does not complete the other. No. Please understand this very well. One doesn't complete the other. Rather, one corroborates the other. So, in Hebrews 1:1, where we read at sundry times in diverse manners, where we have the polumeros and polutropos, which I said the other day that some versions have it as partial revelation of the truth, I once told you that I have a strong disavowal with that, because to say partial may be a little bit tricky. However, I believe that those who translate it, like I think it's J.B. Phillips, and says it's partial, they look at it, you know, in the aspect of where you put it together. But I will disagree, and disagree rightly so. If I was to translate today, I won't call it partial. Rather, I won't call it partial in the sense of each person had, you know, bits and pieces. No. It's only partial in relationship to the Son, not to the other prophet. Because the Son is the heir of all things. Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. It says, in the last days he has spoken in his Son, by whom he appointed all the worlds, whom he made heir of all things, by whom he appointed all the worlds. He says, being the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory. So, why will their words be polumeros? Because they are not the Son. They are speaking of another. That is why it is in diverse manners. It's not because nobody can be saved with partial truth. So if salvation was available for everyone through the ages, that means each truth was complete truth. However, it is called partial because it is not fulfilled till the Son. Let me see if you understand that. Until the Son is not fulfilled. So the polumeros polytropos of Hebrews 1:1, in contrast with he spoke in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, being the express image of his person, the brightness of his image of his person, which is the word character, that is the perfect imprint. It simply means all they said, this is the person. So what they said will be called partial because they are not the ones. He is the Son. He is the Logos. What I'm saying is, we will learn to, of course, what I just said now, I would have said this maybe a couple of 2 years ago, that, you know, each person spoke in different, but there are things I now can say. I can say them because we have gone through a series of mind renewal. And that's why I tell some of these pastors that they are quick to teach what I'm teaching today. At the end of the day, you are going to leave your people hanging in the air with no parachute. Yeah. Because it's some things are excited. But when people sit down and think about it, they start to have problems. And the reason why they will have problems was the foundation was not well laid. It's like exciting somebody with a university. If you are intelligent enough and they give you something from university, you read it now. If you can read English. But the point is, they will come to a point that you will be lost. Okay? So, using the word polumeros polytropos for partial revelation is tricky. Rather, it called it unfulfilled prophecies that was now fulfilled in the Son. Now, is it wrong to call it partial revelation? No, it's not. Is it wrong to call it portions of the truth? No, it's wrong. It's not wrong. However, this is a clearer explanation of it. Is that very clear? Okay. So, that means you read them together. Okay? But even if you take them apart, that is, each one is the truth about God. Each one. Lamentation, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Psalms, each one. Now hear what I'm about to say. Except Genesis, every book of the Bible has a referral. I've given you a contrast of what I just said now. Except Genesis. Genesis is the only book in the Bible that quotes nobody. Quotes no other reference. That is why we must understand it. So, if every book references each other, then let's go back to the earlier explanation that we can say is partial truth put together is singular truth. Do you understand what I just said now? So you can contrast it again and say, well, Genesis is the only book that does not refer. I showed you yesterday how Moses' writings were based on Genesis. The promise made to the fathers. The land given to the fathers. The statutes given to the fathers. Every time he said that, that is not in Ereoritage, or is not in one historical book, is referring to Genesis. And Genesis will not say is referring to something. That's the only book that has no reference before it. No wonder it is called Genesis. Arche, it is the beginning. So, our understanding of the first three books will be our theology. When people miss it from Genesis, they miss it down the line. So, all the scriptures will be the theology. Read everything. All the scriptures. Let's get back. Faith in. Then we said number two, the Dharmanu. So you also learn the Dharmanu. And the Dharmanu of the Bible is to begin at where? At where? Moses. Akeoma Moses. To begin at Moses. And all the prophets. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know, that's the end point. Verse 44. These are the words which I said to you while I was with you. That authenticates the four gospels. That, again, puts the four gospels on the same pedestal with every other book. However, it stands as a fulfillment. These are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms concerning me. So we said, first faith, second interpret. Number three, verse 45. Then he opened Eve their understanding, than the view, that they might understand. The third word is the word suniemi. Suniemi. S-U-N-I-E-M-I. Anytime you see the word son, it's together. Together. Son. Now, nemi is a slant of the word nohus. Or to think. And so that's why they call it sunesis sometimes. So it means that you are thinking together. You are seeing a singular thinking of the scriptures. So the first thing about learning a student of the scripture, one, faith. Two, interpret. Three, understand. That is to bring everything together that they might understand the scriptures. So we can say the fourth one will be 2 Timothy 2, 3:15. You have known the Holy Scriptures, sophizo, the skillfulness of that interpretation. So you are not just excited, you are now a craftsman. The way a doctor will examine his patient. The way a car mechanic will examine a car. The way a teacher of arithmetic will teach his students. The way a trader. I remember I was with a man. The man is the late Arishikola Lau, Lister Oil. We took a deal to him. 2007. That was one of the funniest, one of the craziest things I've ever traveled to Ibadan. That we got to Ibadan, we thought we were going to stay over, you know, and then we said, it was already past seven. can go to Lagos now. We say yes. And we left Ibadan around 7:15. By 7:45, I was in Lagos. 7:50, 7:45, we're in Lagos. Remember, I called Pastor Lola, I said, where do you say you were? I said, I called you when we were at the toll gate. Where are you now? I said, 7 up. He said, I don't understand. Say it again. That trip was serious. We had escort anyway. And then we just flew back. So I saw the man. And you know what? I had the idea that the man didn't go to university and all that. So he sat down and he gave us CAPEX, gave us this rule, that rule of looking at management. And when we do this, after 4 years, I was looking at him like this. And I was explaining that, and the way he rolled out figures with calculation. We were trying to use our calculator, he calculated it. Why? He had been in the trade for years. We understood the grammar, he the money. We're just talking grammar. You see, but he said, no. By the third year, this will have happened. He said, you don't calculate losses that way. He was a banker with us. We're all looking at him. You know? Computer is different from the software. Or the app. You understand what's going on. You know? That is a sophism. You are now a skillful person. That when you take the scriptures, because you have faith in Christ, alright, and your understanding of scripture is the understanding of Jesus, you take the Bible, and then you are able, and it's received. You are able to read it well. The fifth one now, is that the fourth or fifth? Fourth. No, faith, one. Diamond, two. Soonness is three. Sophism, four. The fifth one is to rightly divide. 2 Timothy 2:15. To rightly divide. To rightly divide. Now look at those words. Those words are descriptive terms. To rightly divide. I skipped one. I'll get back to it. To rightly divide. Orthotomeo. Orthotomeo is used usually for how you carefully cut. Of course, by look at the Septuagint. The Septuagint has it in Proverbs 3:6. He will direct your path. In the midst of rough, is used for what you call miners, use it. And surgeons also use it to carefully cut across stones. Which means that a student of scripture is careful. He's careful, he has faith, he interprets, he has a sunemi of scripture, alright? He has a sophizo, and is also careful. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And orthotomeo is used mostly for the way you preach. The way you preach. And one more, anaginosko. Have you not read? Matthew 12:3, Matthew 12:5, Matthew 19:4. Have you not read? Colossians 4:15. Paul in Colossae said, let it be read. 4:16, that's an error. Then of course Ephesians 3:3. It means ana ginosko. Ana is complete overall. Ginosko is to take cognizance of something, to take to be conscious of something. So it's a word used for a complete view of the facts. Complete view of the facts. Now, one thing we have said, let me test your attention here. One thing we have said so far is that all teachers of scripture started from where? Genesis. So that therefore authenticates the old Bible scholars' rule. They call it the sevenfold principle. That every doctrine must be found in Genesis in his formative and germ form. It must be found in the law of Moses as types and shadows. Though I can disagree with that, but it's fine. It must be found in the prophets, in the prophecy of the prophets, in the Psalms of David, in the four gospels, the teachings of Jesus, in the book of Acts, the practice of the church, and it is the fundamental doctrine of the church. So they always said that. So it makes sense. Because if you notice from John's gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Logos. That is, what we are teaching today is in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The life is there. The light is there. The darkness is there. He says it's there. And the reason why there's darkness is also there. So, therefore, the Bible presents its own theology. It mustn't be read otherwise. Now, look at certain things that, for example, that John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. It says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In 1 John 1:1, John repeats it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. In Colossians 1, so let's refer to it again. When we say the beginning, we refer to what? No. Precisely the first three books. Alright? Don't forget that. Precisely the first three books. Now, look at Colossians 1. And verse 15 and 18. Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. I know I'm not in this text yet. I want to lay the foundation before we get there. But you know that if you are going to read this properly, and he says the image of the invisible God, right? Then he says the firstborn of every creature. You have just read Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Look at 16. This is, by him were all things created, which are in heaven and in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominion, principalities or powers, or things that were created by him and for him. For he is before all things, and by him all things consist. You know, you can put that aside John 1:1-3. So Paul is reading Genesis 1, which I would have read without faith as the story of creation. Paul is reading it as the Logos. It says, before him was before all things. Now, it now says he is the head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead. The beginning. Which is, please listen, the Arche. Now, no doubt, this is the new creation. But don't forget yesterday, we said the book of Genesis is a book of promises. So if it is so, without faith in Christ, it's likely I'd read a promise like history. So, which means being the image of the invisible God, the firstborn among many all creatures, by whom all things consist, was a promise somewhere. Since Paul is not writing from his head, he's writing from the scriptures. Now, no doubt, if anybody uses the beginning, that is Genesis 1 to 3. If anyone uses the beginning, referring to Christ, it cannot be the beginning in the four books, Gospels, or the beginning from the resurrection. That beginning will be the promissory note given in Genesis. For Jesus has said, in the beginning it was not so, and he referred to, again, God and man, the image of God in man. We'll see that shortly. So, the beginning of Bible doctrine are the first three chapters of Genesis. Yesterday we were in Revelation. And Revelation also paints the same picture to us. This is John. I am, verse 8, Revelation 1, Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega are letters. The beginning and the ending. Now, when you say the beginning and the ending, then he says in verse 11, I am Alpha, I am Omega, the first and the last. The first and the last. Chapter 1 again, verse 17, fear not, I am the first and the last. Let's take verse 18 together. I am he that liveth and was dead. So, the first and the last will refer to what? The promise of Christ's death and resurrection and the fulfillment. The Alpha and the Omegas. So, the essence of the book of Revelation is to show that all things have happened. That what was prophesied has come to pass. That's why Revelation 19:10 says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So, the first is in Genesis. The last is in the resurrection. And it's the same person. So the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, is to describe Christ as the Logos of the Bible. Of course, don't forget again that the same writer had written, in the beginning was the Word. So his beginning in his first gospel is his beginning in his epistle, is his beginning at the book of Revelation. The same person. And when he says the beginning, he's talking about the first three books of Genesis. And the end is his resurrection. So, Christ is the Logos here. Now, verse 13 of Revelation 19, he says, and he was clothed. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Logos of God. His name is called the Logos of God. The study. The intent. So, if the last, permit me to use this word, is in the four Gospels and the Epistles, that means the first. Okay, if something is, if the last means fulfillment, where you have the word eska, that is the eschatology, last days. For example, we say, in the last days saith God, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Don't think the last days is when the Antichrist will come. The last days is when the Christ came. In the last days. The last days of the prophecy of the prophets. The reason why the Antichrist is usually mentioned is because of the twist of the doctrine of Christ. But the last days, true eschatology, is the study or the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament through Jesus today. So, follow this, please. When you say the last, Hebrews 1:2, as in these last days, the last days, said God. When you hear the last days, for example, it's not in Joel's prophecy. Peter said that as this is the fulfillment. Joel 2:28-30. So if it's a book of prophecy or promises, we therefore must examine some fundamentals. Yesterday, I asked you to notice something. And I said, point out three things in Genesis that will be found in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I said, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, hope you remember that. Okay? And then we said, the land, and then your descendants, your seed, or your children. So let me go over it again. Four elements. One, the promise or the covenant. Two, the personalities of the promise and the covenant. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Four, the promise itself, the land. The promise is always the land. Then finally, the children. Within your understanding of these four things is your understanding of the entire Bible. Some, for example, believe that the land is there in the Middle East, very near Jordan and the Palestine. And so they believe that, of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is clear. They are historical figures the Jews believe in. They believe that the covenant is that they will rule the earth. Then they believe that the children are those who were natural seed through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But again, if Jesus needed to interpret those things, he needed to open their understanding. If that was the thinking of their day, and needed to open their understanding and interpret those personalities, without even going further, those who still today hold on to that belief can be called, safely called, foolish and slow of heart. So, our understanding of the four things I highlighted. One, the covenant or the promise. Two, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Three, their children. Then four, the land. Within your understanding of these four elements, or four characteristics, is your understanding of scriptures. It opened their understanding. So you can say, and you know some people today will go on Christian television and say, the wealth of this world is Israel that will control it. You know, we should call them Luke 24:25. I didn't mention any name. Or are you the one? So, your understanding must be opened. Let's even think a little bit. Don't let's do any deep study. When Moses gave that promise to them in Egypt, did they all enter the land? Let's assume the land is Canaan. Right? In fact, in 2.5 million people, only two. So, which means that if your thinking is biological children of Abraham, then your interpretation is foolish. Which means you didn't apply your mind well. You did not apply anagnosko. To know that in the first five books, in fact, don't let's go further. Of course, we are not studying Genesis yet. It's even easy to know that Ishmael was the firstborn. Why Isaac? Then you say, well, Ishmael was born of the born woman. I'm trying to give you Paul's theology. If he's born of the born woman, who made her born? Who made Sarah the free one? Then you now say, Jacob also was not the firstborn. It was Esau. So, which means that if you didn't pay attention to, as it were, those contrasts, or let's call it, for the sake of reference, contradiction, then that means you are really foolish. So, by Paul commending Timothy of having a sophizo, that is, you are thinking well, we gave you this art of thinking through scripture properly, and I can see it. You have been faithful to it. So, within the four, let's take it again. The covenant or the promise made. Two, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Three, the children. Four, the land. Will be fundamentals of understanding Genesis. Having sorted the first three chapters. Because, look at Matthew 19. Let's just be there one more time. Matthew 19 verse 4. Have you not read that he which made at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, that's Genesis 1:27. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. So there is a curse, which means one fellow is doing, whoever is practicing verse 5 is for a curse. That curse is why he said, did you not read it? He says, therefore, there are no more twain but one flesh. Wherever God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Which means that the distinguishing of gender, that's a very sensitive word, male and female, even in nature, is to describe God's redemptive plan. Because male and female are man. Individually, they are man. I didn't say men, man. So, that means the distinction in male and female, which is in nature, not in their soul, that is their total component, it's only in their bodies. That distinction gives us the idea that it is, allow me to use this word, an illustration. That is, it carries within it God's redemptive plan. In itself, is God's redemptive plan. Let me say something quickly. You discover that there were two accounts of creation. The first chapter, then the second chapter. Listen very well. Think about this because we'll come to it in detail. Did you observe that what was unique about the first one was that Moses used the word seventh day? And he says, in the day God rested. Then, let's look at it. Then, chapter 2, now Genesis. Now says, in verse 3, God blessed the seventh day, and sanctified and caused in it that he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. You agree with me, that if we are allowed to chapterize this thing again, we'll stop chapter 1 in verse 3 of chapter 2. and begin a fresh chapter in chapter 2 verse 1. By saying these are the generations, is the word genealogy. A word that is in the oracles of the Jewish fathers. Which means that chapter 2, which I'm technically started from verse 4 now, will be found in the oracles. Chapter 1 is the doctrine of Moses. Because he uses the word rest, Sabbath, a word that is not found again till Moses. The Sabbath is Moses' doctrine of God's salvation plan without works. So he explains that from Genesis chapter 1, which I have said to you technically should have ended in Genesis chapter 2 verse 3. No father of the Jew, not one single one, mentioned the word Sabbath. They didn't even practice it. It was Moses who brought in the Sabbath when he gave to them the promise in what you can call 10 instructions. And he sandwiched them between the Sabbath and said, you will now remember the Lord your God, which is a time to remember his promise. Moses pens that in summarizing all God did in Genesis 1. So which means that he explains something in Genesis chapter 1 and then repeats the oracles in chapter 2 and 3. We'll see that distinction later. Now, the question will be, if we have zeroed in on four characteristics. One, the covenant, the promise. Or call it the promises before we explain it. Two, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then three, the children. And we said, if there's anything that describes the promise, it is the land. The land. Every other thing is in the land. That is why the phrase promises might be misleading. Promises might be misleading. And I'll show you something. I have just some few minutes to do this, but I'll do my best. If there's a book, I have so many things to say. It's Genesis. So I'm trying to arrange it. I've never been short of knowing how to arrange like this before. Because, like I said, it's a book that has no prior reference. So it self-explains itself. Now, look at the word promise. Before we go to word promise, I want to look at the way I always love people when I'm in any class, like here. I always love people to stand in the stead of translators. I've told you that every translation is an interpretation. Now, you see, in original Greek, alright, what determines plural or singular is the context. And you are giving room to think, to determine whether anything should have been used in the plural form or singular form. I know I did some of this for you in the teaching on sin. Some people say, no, Jesus died for sin, not sins. He died for sins, not sin. Don't confuse yourself. Now, look at this. Let's look at the word gift. The word gift has different renditions in New Testament Greek. G-I-F-T. We have four major words used for gift. One of them is doria. I didn't say diarrhea. D-O-R-E-A. We also have Doron. D-O-R-O-N. We have Dorima. D-O-R-E-M-A. Then we have Charisma. C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A. And one that is not often used, Merismos. M-E-R-I-S-M-O-S. M-E-R-I-S-M-O-S. Now, Doron, for example, is often used for sacrifice, something you did in sacrifice. You did to appease another. It's used often for temple gifts. Matthew 5:23-24. Matthew 8:4. Matthew 15:5, same word, but used for in how people talk about their father and mother. Matthew 23:18-19, temple gifts. Matthew 7:11, the same. To give to appease another or to satisfy. Doron. However, the word Doria is a slight synonym of Doron. It's used in John 4:10, if you knew the gift of God, to describe Jesus himself. Doria. If you knew the gift of God, or if you knew God's graciousness, or if you knew how God gratifies others, or if you knew how God gives to help another, you'll have asked of him, he'll have given you living water. Doria is used for the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Utterances, oftentimes called the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2:38. Acts 8:20. Acts 10:45. And Acts 11:17. All the instances where you have the gift of the Holy Ghost is Doria. Acts 2:38. Acts 8:20. Acts 10:45. Acts 11:17. And who uses that phrase? Peter. It's not used by any other person. Why does he use it? Because Jesus said, not many days ends, you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Acts 1:5. And of course, Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. It was there where Jesus said it. In Luke 24:49, you shall receive. So he uses the word Doria. He doesn't use it in a plural form, and I can understand. Even though we can argue against that, but let's leave it out for now. You have another word, charisma. Now, charisma is also used alongside Doria and Dorima in Paul's letters. For example, Romans 1:11. By imparting to you some spiritual gifts. Charisma. Romans 5:15. The gift of righteousness. Charisma. In the same text, Doria. That's Romans 5:15 has both charisma and Doria. Romans 5:16 has Dorima. Romans 5:17-18. In Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life. Charisma. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, writing to Corinthian church, you come behind in no gift. Charisma. In 1 Corinthians 7:7, every man has his proper gift. Charisma. In 2 Corinthians 1:11, charisma. 2 Corinthians 8:4, charisma. 9:15, Doria. In Ephesians 2:8, talking about it's the gift of God, not of your own selves, he uses Dorima. In Ephesians 3:7, same word, Dorima, Paul. Whereas in Philippians 4:7, or sorry, Ephesians 4:7, he gave what gifts. And then Ephesians 4:8, he gave gifts to men. It's the word doma. In 1 Timothy 4:14 and 2 Timothy 1:6, he uses the word charisma, ministry. So obviously, a prominent phrase for ministry in Paul's letters is charisma. 1 Corinthians 12:9, charisma. 1 Corinthians 12:31, convert the earnestly the best gifts is charisma. Hebrews 6:4, doria, the gifts of the Holy Ghost. Or heavenly gifts, sorry. James 1:17, every good gift and perfect gift. That's doses. I didn't mention that earlier. Is the way you give. 1 Peter 4:10, charisma. That's Peter now. Romans 11:29, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Charisma. Romans 12:6, deferring gifts. Charisma. The entire 1 Corinthians 12:1, 4, 9, 28, 30 and 31 is charisma. 1 Corinthians 12:1, 4, 9, 28, 30, 31 is charisma. 1 Corinthians 14:1 and 12 is charisma. Ephesians 4:8, I mentioned that already, is doma. Hebrews 2:4, strangely, merismos. Merismos means to divide. Now, in Hebrews 5:1, that's Hebrews 5:1, Hebrews 8:3, Hebrews 8:4, Hebrews 9:9, because he's talking about the temple, and Hebrews 11:4, and sacrifices, is doron. Hebrews 5:1, 8:3, 8:4, 9:9, Hebrews 11:4 is doron. Now, why did I go into all this? Notice that even though the word gift is what you are going to see, but the writer used different words to describe the gift. So which means that the word gifts, right, describes or has different descriptions. The word gift has different descriptions. When you use the word charisma, charisma talks about two things. One, every time you use the word M-A, like doma, doma means it is present. So charisma is what that is doron that is present. A sacrifice that remains. Or, because he said he rose, then he gave gifts. So he gave from his sacrifice, it remains. So when you say dorima, it is something you gave to the temple and remained there. When you now use charisma, it means what was given by benevolence but has remained. So the M-A, which is your charis is to give, the M-A is it stays. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Stir up. Something that stays with the beneficiary. So, who determines gifts or gift? The context. Where, for example, pay good attention here. The word charisma, alright, oftentimes is singular. Putting S is more of describing it in function than the gift itself. We'll get to that tomorrow, I hope so. Better than this. So, what determines plural is the context of that word. If you knew the gift of God. Now, it's straightforward that the translator will look at it as Jesus that he's talking about. So he will use singular. But have you gone to the book of Acts or wonder why they now use Doria? And it was used for tongues, interpretation, and prophecy. Shouldn't that have been gifts? Gifts of the Holy Ghost. But the reason why it was left as singular is because Peter is describing an eyewitness that this is what the Holy Ghost gave. Whereas within that Doria, we have three things. So, if you translate tomorrow and you put gifts of the Holy Ghost, you will not be wrong. You won't be wrong. Because it has tongues, it has interpretation, it also has what? Prophecy. In fact, when he was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he mentioned visions. I submit that if people retranslate that place and left it at Doron, no problem, Doria, but put it in the plural form. Because, for example, what is taken to the temple, where we use the word Doria, when taken to the temple, it is collectively called gifts, but most of the time it's more than one. So, the plural or singular should not affect the way you read it. It can both be singular and what? Plural. The key thing is, it is by the same Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:4. Now, there are diversities of gifts. You know, you can look at that. Let me get you into, you know, some study. Quick. Hope you're learning something. Someone say, oh, we're in Genesis. Just relax. When we get to Genesis, you'll see why we went through all of this. Now, there are diversities. Diversities is diaresis. Diaresis. By saying diversities of gifts, you know, you can put it as diversities of gifts. And you are not wrong. Charisma. And you are not wrong. You are not wrong. Because in verse 7, he says the manifestation of the Spirit, which is singular. In that manifestation, he now mentions 9. He doesn't repeat anything as gifts except verse 9 when he mentions gifts of healing. So, the diaresis can be called in the same charisma. So, you can put it in twofold. There are diversities in what God gave us that is with us. Or, there are diversities of what he gave us. Both of them will not be contradictory, but it will help many people's minds if it stayed as singular. And said, they think that the charisma is the Holy Ghost giving. And within the Holy Ghost giving, we now have the arrest. Who's following what I'm saying here? It will help better interpretation. So sometimes in making it plural, I've diverted people's minds from maybe, allow me to use this because I don't want to be careless, what was meant to be passed across. Let me give you an instance. When Paul says, stir up the gift. When he said that to Timothy, is that singular or plural? Which one? Salvation? So, stir up the gift. Is it stir up the Spirit? No. So, that one, you know, you can put plural and you'll not be in trouble. Are you there?
You can leave it as singular to your. If you say the gift there, the charisma there is the ministry gift. Ministry gift already incorporates many things. So it can be less singular, it can also be plural. What I've just done for you is that you can translate yourself. Do you understand? That singular plural thing, eh? Don't form anything around it. All Greek translations don't have it as plural. It is the context that makes you add S or no S. When you use the word, for example, when you use the word concerning spirituals, you know, spirituals is confusing. Because spirituals is not in the Bible. Everywhere you find spiritual, for example, spiritual, those that are spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself, what I say, he that is spiritual, no. I couldn't speak unto you as unto spirituals. No, it's singular. For they drank, and the drink was spiritual, the meat was spiritual. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 12, 1. Or 1 Corinthians 14, 37. Any who is spiritual, it can't be spirituals. First that which is spiritual, then that which is, sorry, natural, but that which is spiritual. There's a spiritual body, a natural body. It is a spirituals. So why is 1 Corinthians 12 1 spirituals? Let me see how I'm following this. Are you following what I'm saying here? It's better left in the singular. Concerning these spiritual. These walk of the Spirit. But things of and pertaining to the Spirit. So you can say the spirituals of the spiritual. That is, you will now say in this spiritual, what constitutes it? So it's better left in that singular. So that you can identify the singular act he's talking about before what constitutes that act. It is first the gifts before we find the gifts. Let me see how you're following this. So, you can safely leave it as the spiritual. Concerning the spiritual, of course, the translators have put gifts, which is not wrong, because by the time you see what is in the spiritual, it's in plural. But if you leave it first at spiritual, you will first ask the question, what is the spiritual? The manifestation. So, if there is a singular manifestation, it means that whatever emanates from the manifestation is available to whoever receives the manifestation. So, the key thing there is, by the time you trace what led to the use of the word spiritual, you discover it's singular. 1 Corinthians 2. We have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit which is of God. Verse 12. Singular. It's from there that every term spiritual was built on. So, the singular nature is primary before you read into it the plurals. Now we'll have gone to the word promise because that's where we're going actually. But we'll take it out tomorrow. Amen.